Those of you who don't know, Rabbi Jerry is in Poland right now. So we had about a 5-minute delay getting things going. But welcome to the Congregation Shema Yisrael Bible Study. Glad to have you watching with us. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 12 tonight. We're going to begin. And just to give you an idea of how much there is involved in all this, we're only covering 6 verses tonight. But you'll understand, there's a lot to talk about. Let me take a moment before we pray and welcome those who are watching online. Millie and Joe is not on his way anymore. He's right here. Jimbo, Marilyn says good evening to everybody. Linda and Pete, Paula, Cindy, and Matt is watching and watching. Okay, and Vanessa, and Vanessa is in Georgia right now. She's in Smyrna, Georgia. And Suzanne, and Rosalind, in Conyers, Georgia, Tammy, and Betty. All right, so anyway, glad to have you guys all watching. Open your Bible to Revelation 12, let me pray, and then I'll kind of introduce tonight's study. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that in spite of everything going on in the world right now, and there is so much insanity in the world right now, we know that better days are coming. We know that Messiah is returning and that the world as we know it will be completely revolutionized in a beautiful way, and that you will restore shalom to this just beaten up world. We thank you for that. But we're aware, Lord God, through your word, that things will go from bad to worse to almost unimaginable in the last of the last days, like a woman in labor. But like a woman about to give birth, there comes the birth, there comes the joy of this new child. And so new things are coming our way. Help us, Lord God, to be strong through the work of your spirit. And please help me to teach tonight. And we pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Okay. So I've entitled tonight's study, The Ancient War. You can probably guess by that I'm not talking about any earthly war. Revelation chapter 12 not only describes with a lot of symbolism future events, but there's a sense in which what we're going to read tonight also serves as a motif, a picture of the ancient cosmic conflict between God and Satan. In terms of the earthly geographical ground zero, it's Israel. But in terms of what is the territory being fought over, it's not land. It's the souls of human beings. And of course, Messiah Yeshua will win. He will be the victor. In fact, that term victor, Greek Orthodox iconography, you'll see an image of Yeshua and it's... And they've got individual letters, and those letters stand for words. And you'll see the letter nu, and it's for Niki, victor. So Jesus, victor. And we can say that because he has already won, because in the eternal realm, it's already done. We are in time and space. We are dealing with linear time. So for us, it's still the things ahead. From God's perspective, it's done. It's done. So we just have to have confidence that what he said is what will be. And we do. All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 12. And as I said earlier, we are only going to be covering 6 verses tonight. And that's because we're going to be taking sort of a panoramic survey through the scriptures. We're going to be in Zechariah. We're going to be in Daniel. We're going to be in Genesis. We're going to be in several places. So let's begin. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin. And let me take a moment and also welcome Patsy and Donna. Glad you guys are watching. By the way, if you want to hit share, those of you who are watching on Facebook, that'd be great. Let's invite others. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And as we're reading this, as much as possible, try to imagine yourself, you're a first century Jewish person reading this, okay? Not a 21st century person, a first century person hearing this, reading this. And it would have been being read aloud. It's not like people were sitting there with their Bibles in the first, you didn't have Bibles in their hands like we do, but you were hearing it. And hearing it, things would sound very, very familiar. So verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. So, and a great sign appeared in heaven. That lets you know that this is a new, we're transitioning into a new section here, right? Like when John says, and I looked and saw, or, and then there appeared, right? Here it's, and a great sign appeared in heaven. And it says a great sign, not just a sign. That lets us know something here. And it's fitting that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, because we've now had the seventh trumpet blast, we are shown what I consider to be a thumbnail sketch of redemption history. So to properly understand and interpret this passage, the reader, and again I say pretend you're a first century Jewish person hearing this, the reader or hearer is expected to already have a working knowledge, a very good working knowledge of both Israel's history, the scriptures, the books of Moses, and also knowledge of the words of the prophets. But we don't live then. We live now. We live in a biblically illiterate age. And I, as much as anybody, was biblically illiterate before I came to know the Lord. I didn't even know the meaning of my Hebrew middle name until after I became a believer. And it mattered suddenly to me. Quick little story, just to tell you how funny this is. Okay, so I'm a new believer. And at one point, maybe a year and a half later, I move up to Washington State. I'm from California, but I moved up to Washington State. And I'm going to a church there. And as soon as the pastor finds out I'm Jewish and believe in Jesus, I immediately become like a celebrity. Okay, I'm the trophy. This is my Jewish friend, Glenn. You know, it's like, oh boy. What was funny is they made certain assumptions about me. Oh, he's Jewish. He must really know the Old Testament. So right away, they asked me to teach their adult Sunday school class that was going through the Old Testament. You want to hear what's funnier? I accepted. But what it meant was I had to stay 2 weeks ahead of everybody else. It meant I had to hurry up, dig in, and dig deep. And so I'm glad for that, right? I was foolish to accept that assignment, but it forced me to become biblically literate. Then the other thing I'm grateful for is all the rabbis and Jewish friends and people who told me I was ignorant, I must be brainwashed, I obviously know nothing. How could I believe in Jesus, you know, as a Jew? What's the matter with, don't you know anything? And so I needed to become all the more biblically literate to silence such people. Because all that opposition forced me to dig deep, right? To learn as much as I could learn. So, you know, now I can kind of laugh at that, but it's the hardship and opposition that moves us to go deeper, grow stronger, all those things. So I'm actually glad for those things. Yeah, nowadays, if a Jewish person was going to give me grief about it and tell me I don't know anything, I could just ask them if they can name the first five books of the Jewish Bible. Most of them can't. Most of them can't. So can you name the first three? No. I'll say, okay, well, next time before you come up to somebody you don't know and tell them how little they know, you better make sure you know more than they know. Anyway, so, okay, little apologetics there. All right. So verses 1 and 2, we have, let's read it again, and then I want to break this down. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So let's pretend again we're Israelis, we're Jewish people hearing this, and we know what this is describing. But in order for us in the year 2023 to get it, let's look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Let me give those of you who are watching an opportunity. Let me also welcome Becky and Michael and Scott, my friend from seminary. Glad to have you guys watching. Michael, long time no see. All right. Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. This is Joseph when he's still a ute. And he's been having these dreams. Genesis 37, 9 and 10. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And you can just imagine they're going, oh, great, here it comes, right? And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Well, we know the whole story of Joseph, right? We know that they would bow down to him because he would become second in command over all of Egypt. And they didn't recognize him when they first saw him, and they bowed down. But it's interesting. His father understood that the sun and the moon were referenced to, right, to Jacob and to Rachel, who had since passed, but Jacob and Rachel, and that the stars were his brothers, 11 brothers. He makes the 12th. So I want you to see the consistency in the imagery here. And just understand that the first century hearers of this, when they hear about this great sign in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, they get it. The stars are his brothers, right? The tribes of Israel. In Revelation, the 12 stars are represents the whole nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. The sun is Jacob, the moon is Rachel, in Genesis. But here in Revelation, the woman is Israel as a whole. Not Mary, Queen of Heaven, and not the church. Oh, but the church is the bride. That's not what this is. Okay? The sun. We have the imagery of the sun. The woman has divine favor. We have the moon. Now, how does that factor in here, the moon? Well, we're talking about the nation of Israel. Who was the first Jew, as it were, the first Hebrew? Abraham. Now, where did Abraham come out of? Ur of the Chaldees, right? And in Ur of the Chaldees, they worshiped the moon. And so when it says that the moon was under her feet, that the symbolism there is this, the woman is Israel, but she came out of, they came out of Ur of the Chaldees. We came out of the east. The stars, that's pretty obvious. That's the tribes of Israel. And she's pregnant and giving birth. She cries out in pain. She's giving birth. So if the woman is Israel, who is Israel giving birth to? The Messiah, right? Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, right? Salvation is from the Jews, which is kind of also a play on words since his name, Yeshua, means salvation. So it's a play on words also. So the woman is Israel, and through Israel comes the Messiah, but in the midst of great travail, crying out in pain. When Messiah came the first time, Israel was under Roman domination. It was a time of great upheaval, great tumult, being subject to the Roman Empire. So again, just if you put yourself in the sandals of a first century Jewish person hearing this being read out loud, you just know exactly what the imagery is, right? Now, some Roman official isn't going to know. In a sense, this is code, right? This is an in-house memo. It's like if I'm writing an email to Kim, and if he and I suspect that email is being tracked, and I need to talk to Kim about something that, let's say, somebody in government would flag that, maybe Kim and I have an agreed-upon code word to reference something. By the way, I'm not saying that Kim and I are doing some kind of subversive thing. I'm just saying, if you need to speak to, if you need to speak to somebody and you want to make sure that it's understood, but you also don't want to bring down the powers that be, things are encoded. By the way, the Book of Esther. You know how people always say, "Oh, God's name doesn't appear in the Book of Esther." It does twice, but it's encoded. You need to know Hebrew, and you need to know a little bit about the names of God to get that. But it's in code. Why did they need to encode it? Because we're living in Persia, right? So here we are. We're Jewish people. We're living in Roman-occupied world, and we are in constant danger. So how does God communicate this to John? Through symbolism that every Jew would understand, but nobody else will, unless it was explained. All right, so let's read verses 3 and 4. Any questions so far on that? Okay, all right. All right, by the way, welcome a few more people. Peggy and... All right. Okay, let's go to verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So you see all this symbolism. And in a real sense, we are looking at a motif of that great ancient cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And the pivotal individual in all of this is Messiah. Right? He's the one who's going to redeem mankind. Satan wants to prevent that from happening. We're going to look at some parallels in a few minutes. So the red dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns. On his head, 7 diadems or crowns. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. All right, let's look at some things here. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. By the way, the notes will be made available. In fact, Rabbi Jerry has already done that. The notes are there for you who are watching. Welcome to Kina. And she says, welcome to all of you as well. All right. Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 through 27. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. All right. So in Revelation 12, we have this great dragon, who is Satan, meant to represent Satan. By the way, in case you're wondering, it is actually spelled out in verse 9. So that's not me speculating. It tells us. And he's called Dracon Megas Puros, the great red dragon. It's got 7 heads and 10 horns. In prophetic literature, horns are symbolic of kings and kingdoms. So I just, in this case, I wanted you to see the consistency of the symbolism. Horns, crowns or diadems, etc. And it says, a third of heaven's stars were swept away to the earth. What do you think that's referring to? I wasn't asking rhetorically. Anybody want to venture? Angels, okay. The ancient rebellion of Satan, in which a third of the angels joined with him to defy God. And that is almost certainly the intent here, right? Great red dragon sweeps away a third of the angels of heaven, and they fell to the earth. It's exactly what happened. Satan, those that took his side, a third of the host of heaven, were cast out of heaven. All right, now look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. While you're turning there, welcome to Peggy. It was good to see you and Tom today, Peggy. All right, Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Out of one of them, referring to the 4 horns that emerged from the big one. The big horn represented Alexander the Great. The 4 horns represented his 4 generals that after he died, he had the Seleucus, Ptolemy. Who are the other 2? They say the mind is the first thing to go. But anyway, his 4 generals. Antigonus, I think, was one of the 4, and I can't remember the 4th. Anyway, so out of one of them, out of those 4 horns, came forth a rather small horn. I'm sure somebody's going to tell me. All right. Okay, somebody will tell me, I'm sure. All right, so out of one of them, the four horns that emerged, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. I believe this is referencing Antiochus IV, the head of the Seleucid dynasty. Great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Beautiful land, of course, is Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. Those are all things that happened in the time of Antiochus IV. He went into the temple in Jerusalem, set up an image of Olympian Zeus, probably with his own face on the statue, stopped the sacrifice, outlawed circumcision, outlawed Jewish observance. This is what led to the Maccabean revolt. So, all right, I hope you guys have heard of the Maccabees. All right, anyway. And it says, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now, in your notes, I also have to look at 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6, but you can do that on your own. Again, I want you to see the consistency of this. There is an ancient cosmic war afoot. But mankind sees the outworking of it at different times, in the time of Daniel, and it'll be again at the end of time. In a sense, Antiochus IV was a precursor to the Antichrist. All right, let's look at verse 5. And she, this is the woman who's with child, gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In case you are wondering, is this really Messiah or is Rabbi Glenn reading into stuff? No, it's Messiah. She gives birth to a son, a male child, right? Israel, Messiah came not out of Italy, not out of, you know, China, not out of Rome, but out of Israel, right? A male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So this is consistent with everything that's said about the Messiah. It says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So there's no question this is referencing Messiah, described as having been birthed through Israel and who one day rule over the entire earth. The idea of the rod of iron means that his reign will at least initially be met with some resistance. It will require enforcement. And to get a sense of that, let's look at Zechariah chapter 14. Again, friends, the notes are right there in the comment section in the feed. Gary says, Antiochus IV named himself Epiphanes, meaning the manifest God, or God made visible. All right, Zechariah chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 and verses 16 through 19. This is why I told you we're only getting through 6 verses tonight, because we're all over the place. But we need to be, because unlike the ancient Jewish people, you know, who just really knew the scriptures, we need to go back and look and close that gap. So Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, this is God speaking to Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The house is plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains. Notice plural. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day, there will be no light. No, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at that at evening time, there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and the other half toward the western sea, the Mediterranean. It will be in summer as well as in winter. No drought. No dried up wadis. There will be living water year round. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now let's look at verses, 16 through 19. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So you can see that, first of all, Messiah is physically reigning on earth. The King, the Lord of hosts, will be in Jerusalem, and people from the nations will be expected to come up to Jerusalem and worship him and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, they get no rain. Imagine no rain in that part, the entire part of the world. Okay. So it says, when it says that Messiah will rule with a rod of iron, it means that his reign will be met initially with resistance, and that he will enforce his rule. He came the first time on a donkey. He's coming the second time on a white horse. Meek, mild Jesus is not who we should expect to see coming on the clouds of heaven. All right. And so it says here in Revelation, back to Revelation 12, it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So Satan's right there, right? The great red dragon is right there, wants to kill that baby who is the Messiah, who's going to save mankind, right? He doesn't want that to happen, right? So he's poised to destroy the Messiah. Now, there's two aspects to this imagery. It describes Yeshua's resurrection and ascension, right, and glorification. He was caught up to God and to his throne. So it does describe Yeshua's resurrection, but also the fact that Messiah was protected at birth and in his infancy from Satan's attempt to destroy him before he, as an adult, could yield his own life in order to save us. So Satan doesn't want that to happen. Again, this is an ancient war, right? An ancient war. Now, I need you to turn to Exodus chapter 1. At least you can't say I didn't warn you we were going to be all over the place. But I just want you to see the pattern here. Exodus chapter 1, verses 16 through 22. Actually, 15 through 22, misprint there. Then the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And then we read about the birth of Moses, who was hidden, right, for 3 months until he couldn't be hidden anymore, placed in a basket, placed on the Nile, committed into the hands of the Lord, and wouldn't you know it, floats right by Pharaoh's daughter, who adopts him. He grows up, the one who would redeem Israel out of Egypt, grew up right under Pharaoh's nose. But you can see that Pharaoh was acting as a pawn of Satan. If he can destroy that child so that Israel can never be redeemed out of Egypt, there will be no Messiah, and mankind will be forever lost. So you can see what's going on there. And now Matthew chapter 2. Big right turn. Matthew chapter 2. We're actually going to read the whole of chapter 2, okay? Here we go. All right. Now, after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. How did these guys from probably Persia or whatever, how did they even know about a king of the Jews? How would they even know about that? Because we had been in captivity in Babylon, later Persia, and so they had the knowledge, at least their educated men, had knowledge of our scriptures. They knew that there was going to be a Messiah, a king, born at some point, and that the heavenlies would give sign to all this. They came to Jerusalem because if they had really known the prophecies, they would have gone right to Bethlehem. Jerusalem was logical because that's the capital, but if they'd have known about the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, they'd have gone straight to Bethlehem. They could have bypassed Herod, but all this had to be. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod was troubled, that meant people were going to die. The man was a murderous, paranoid psychopath. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, let me get back to you. I don't know. Let me do some research. Let me Google it. They had the answer right on their tongue. They knew the scriptures. In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Okay, so Herod's got his answer, right? Verse 7, then Herod secretly summoned the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Yeah. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, notice they're in a house. And notice he's a child, not a baby. I know all the manger scenes and the creches, you know, the nativity scenes, you know, have, you know, the wise men and the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and Jesus and all the animals, but this is sometime later. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Isn't that ironic that we were delivered out of Egypt? The Messiah will have to flee for a time to Egypt. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, just like Pharaoh tried to do in Egypt. Right? In order to kill that one, he's going to kill as many as he can. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And again, what's Yeshua's earthly father's name? Joseph, Egypt. And said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So you know the rest, right? So there's a pattern here. Pharaoh and Herod were pawns of Satan. This, as I said, is an ancient cosmic battle. This is an ancient war. And so you have Pharaoh and Herod, each annihilating just massive slaughter of babies in order to try to prevent the one, in the case of Moses, who would redeem the Jewish people out of Egypt. Because again, if the Jewish people never leave Egypt, there's no Messiah. And then again in the time of Herod, kill the one and he can't grow up to take his rightful place, lay down his life, make atonement. So Satan, having succeeded in bringing about the fall of mankind, I'm reading from my notes here, later attempted to prevent Israel from emerging alive out of Egypt by inciting Pharaoh to murder the Israeli baby boys. When that failed, because Moses survived, he later attempted to prevent Messiah from surviving his own birth. That failed as well. Yeshua was safely born, and as we saw, the family fled to Egypt for a time. Having failed in both attempts to prevent Messiah's advent, Satan now turns his wrath on the Jewish people, which is all he can do to get back at God for having cast him out of heaven. Not just the Jewish people, but Yeshua's people. We have a shared destiny. So what's so fascinating about Revelation chapter 12 is that the imagery which speaks of events past also portends events yet to come. And we're going to see this in verses 6 and following, but tonight we're going to end with verse 6. Then the woman, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. How long is 1,260 days? 3.5 years, 42 months, time plus times plus half a time. However you wanna parse that out, right? A biblical month was 30 days. And so what we have here is it says the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her. And remember we read in Zechariah 14, his foot will set down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will now become two mountains separated by a valley. And I'm wondering if in the millennium it's going to be known as the two mountains. Harim instead of Har HaZeitim, it's Harim, the mountains. He says, you'll flee by the valley of my mountains. You'll flee to Azel. Where's Azel? I don't know. Where do people think it is? They think it's Petra in Jordan. And it might well be, but we don't know. But everybody loves to go to Petra. I would love to go to Petra. If for no other reason to ride a horse in between the things so I can be like Indiana Jones. Da-da-da-da, right? But that would be a very good place to hide out. You remember how narrow that is? Only one or maybe at the most two people could get through there at a time. How do you even get through? It's easily defensible, right? It's easily defensible. So a lot of people, I'm looking at myself doing the horse thing. All right. So a lot of people think Petra will be that hiding place. There are dwellings that have been carved out into the caves going back a mile, 2 miles. I don't know how far back it goes, but quite a ways. Going to Israel at the end of October, early November, sure would be fun to go to Petra beforehand, but I don't know, we'll see. We'll see. But in any case, you see the consistency of all this between Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation 12, the conflict. You see the parallels in in Exodus and in Matthew of the attempt of the evil one to try to stop, to prevent the redemption from happening, knowing that it is that one key individual who's going to make it happen. So so there's just this consistency in these symbols throughout Scripture. So the one thing that I felt like I needed to explain was how the sun, the moon, the 12 stars, the woman, it's a reference to Israel, okay? And the child that Israel is giving birth to, it's Messiah himself. And he's the one who is going to destroy Satan. So what's our perspective? There are difficult times coming. The Antichrist, whoever that will be, is going to come to power. I suspect we will all know when that time comes. We don't need to try to figure it out and spend countless hours trying to figure out this, that, or the other thing. We will know. And we will know what the agenda is. And we will know what's to come. But the point is, people, and forgive me for being redundant with this, but people read Revelation the wrong way. They just skip right to chapter 12 and 13 and they want to try to figure out the Antichrist and all the carnage and all the terrible things. It's like, that's not how you read a letter. You read a letter from beginning to end. And if you read Revelation beginning to end, you can see that all the rage and all the things that the Antichrist and Satan are trying to do, it's ultimately all going to be for nothing, right? I always have Psalm 2 resonating in my head. Why do the nations rage and the kings devise a vain thing, right? The rulers of the earth take their stand together against the Lord and against his Messiah. saying, let us tear their fetters from us and cast their cords away. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So I always come back to Psalm 2. All the violence, all the terrible things that may be coming our way, we got to look through it and know that the victory is right on the other side, right? If it helps, watch Lord of the Rings again and, you know, see the battle over Gondor or whatever, you know, whatever. But the point is there will be great battling. There will be violence. We will be targeted, okay? Because Satan's objective is to prevent as many human beings as possible from enjoying eternal life. The more human beings he can keep in hell with him, the more he figures he's hurting God. So we are the spoils of the war, not geography, our souls, or what is precious. He wants to take down as many as possible. So we've got to know these things. We've got to be strong. I would love to be able to say to you, you have nothing to worry about. We're not here for any of that. But I can't in good conscience say that. You remember how we read in Daniel that he wages war against the saints of the Most High and wears them down and overpowers them? So we may very well be called to martyrdom. You know, you die in a moment, you live for all eternity. And if you die maintaining your confession that Yeshua is the Messiah, and King, and Lord and Savior, you're going into eternity in really good shape. We die in a moment. We live forever. Just remember that. Questions before we wrap up for tonight. Asli. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not suggesting that we're going to have painless deaths. We may very well have painful deaths. Remember, every time you've ever had a dictator and they're trying to consolidate and hold on to power, they will use fear and intimidation, inducement and bribe, whatever they have to do. Yeshua told us in Matthew chapter 24 that people will turn on one another. People will turn informant, right? Where's the rest of them? And I'm not saying. We'll get it out of you. There may very well be painful torture involved, but the point is we die in a moment, we live forever. And how did all the saints of all the ages go through what they went through? I mean, they were made out of flesh and blood. They had real fears, hopes, dreams, ambivalence, you know, like we do. We're just human beings. How did they do it? Same way we will. When and if that hour comes to us, through the Holy Spirit who is in us. So, Tamara, you had a question? Sorry?
Uh-huh. Going back, the horns being straight to it.
Mean what?
What you were talking about earlier, being straight
to it. Strength, right. A horn is a symbol of strength. Usually it represents a king or a kingdom. And it has the idea of strength. How did that person become king? Because they conquered whoever was there before. So, yeah. Good. All right, well, let's pray and we'll get going. Lord God, thank you for your word, and thank you that despite his every attempt, you have so orchestrated things that Satan has failed and failed and failed, but not without inflicting a whole lot of damage. Lord God, we don't pretend that everything is just going to be hunky-dory in this world. We don't know whether or not we may very well be called to martyrdom, but we do know, Lord God, what is on the other side makes whatever we have to weather here worth it. Thank you that you have preserved that precious seed, both in the time of Egypt and in the time of Israel under Herod's jurisdiction. You preserved that promised seed. And thank you that Messiah has already won the victory. By laying down his life and rising from the dead, he won the victory. Thank you that we get to share in it just by being loyal to him. So help us, Lord God, to maintain our loyalty and strengthen us for the days ahead. We also pray for Rabbi Jerry that he would continue to have a fruitful time in Poland at the conference there and bring him home safely. We pray also, Lord God, for our outreach this coming Saturday at the Woodward Dream Cruise, that we might sow seeds of the gospel and perhaps even lead some by your grace to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. Please give everybody safe travels home this evening, and we thank you for this time together in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, thanks you guys for being here. Thank you all for watching, and we will see you soon.